We greet you in Jesus' name. It is a blessing to be here. Most of you are strangers to me. Brother Allen and I think it was probably 30-some years ago we first met. He was the little brother in the back seat of his big brother's car in Wisconsin. Also, my wife Beth and Valerie have been very good friends for many years. It's a privilege to be here. I wished I could have brought my family. It just did not work. We've had a very busy winter. Our son, oldest son, was married a week ago in Manitoba, and we came home and had revival meetings. They just ended last night. So we have been blessed. I appreciate Brother Brian's keeping in contact with me. I don't think he quite knows what a stimulus he was to me. My day this morning was getting some things ready to be gone on the trip, and he texted me and wondered what time I was going to arrive, and said the service starts at 7 o'clock, and I thought it was going to be Tuesday. I was organizing our revivals at home, and the speaker there wanted it to be on Tuesday, and I somehow that stuck in my mind that that's when this was going to be too, and I made tracks, and I thank the Lord for bringing me safely here. I plan to share a pre-sermon talk. I'm not sure what all you expect, but I do plan to share a pre-sermon talk each evening, except tonight. I have a little bit longer of a message with some stories in it tonight. So I want to start the pre-sermon talks tomorrow night. I would like to sing a theme song. If you have your Christian hymnal, do you know song number 84? Behold What Love. That's a familiar song to you. Why don't we stand and sing it together? If our song leader could start us. Okay, sure.
Behold what love, yes, love divine, the Father showed to sin to free. Such love cannot be fathomed. 'Tis like the boundless sea. His broken heart so
for now. If you have a map in your Bible, probably a map on Paul's missionary journeys, the Mediterranean Sea. About in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, there is a little island called Crete, and just above it, straight above, there is a little city called Athens. I want to tell a story tonight, something that happened back many, many years ago in the time of Daniel, when Daniel was in Babylon. Now, what I'm talking tonight is about tonight is getting to know God. How do we find God? And we go back in time to about the time of Daniel. Daniel was in Babylon. And in the city of Athens, a plague struck. Now, we know a little more about plague since COVID, don't we? Those things used to be a lot more common than what we know. But a plague struck the city of Athens, and something needed to be done. Back then, they didn't go to science. They didn't know much about science. But they were idol worshippers. They had many, many gods. And they thought that a god was angry with them, but which god? When you have many gods, how do you determine which god is angry with you when a plague hits? And so they went to a man, no, they sent a man to ask an oracle which god was angry. Now, do you know what an oracle is? It's something that we're not too familiar with. I think we may, the way things are going in the world today, they might become more plentiful. But an oracle is a person who allows the gods to speak through them. And when a god speaks through them, the person would often be in a trance and a strange, weird voice would come out of them, different than the normal voice. I had an experience like that once. I was, where we lived in the Philippines, was just down the road from a Catholic shrine. And they would take, once a year, they would take that idol out of their building and they would parade it through the streets. And it was a big deal. And all these people would be following that idol. And there was all these ladies dressed up in these special robes. And I waited until that procession had gone past our house and back into the shrine. And I went out to go to the market. And here was this crowd gathered around one of these robed ladies. She was laying flat on the ground, arms stretched out in a perfect cross. Just stiff, and all these people were huddled over her. And I, what's going on? I came up close to see, and here was this weird voice coming from her, and all these other ladies were down there just trying to hear what she was going to say. That's an oracle. Someone who allows a god to speak through them. You know, the Bible talks about that too. In Peter, the epistle of Peter, he says that we are to speak as the oracles of God. Not that when we get up front we use a weird voice, but we are to be possessed by God and let Him speak as though God is speaking through us. We're to be oracles. Anyways, back to our story. This oracle said that a powerful God had been offended because a king, one of the kings, had not kept his word. He had told a group of people that he had conquered, he had told them that if they surrender, he would not kill them, and then he murdered them. He double-crossed them. And so this God had sent this plague. And now what were they to do? They knew what had caused the problem, but how were they going to fix the problem? Well, the oracle didn't know, but she told them this: you go to Crete and bring back a man by the name of Epimenides, and he would help them. Now, remember, people are dying. this is a plague and people are dying. And so they had to send to Crete. And it wasn't like it is nowadays. Well, who is this man? And so they Google him, you know, and they, okay, up pops his number and they can call him. It's not that way. They had to go to Crete in a boat, find him, and convince him to come back. Well, they sent to Crete, and he came. And can you imagine, these people are dying, they're waiting. How long did it take? 2 weeks? I don't know. But here comes this boat with this man, and so they rush down to the shore, and this man steps off the boat. And he looks at them, and he says, "In the morning, I want a flock of sheep brought here, some white and some black, and bring them to this grassy slope at the bottom of this hill." So they had to wait till morning. And in the morning, they met him there. He had told them that they were to bring the sheep to the bottom of this hill. And he said, these sheep must be healthy sheep, and they must be hungry sheep. They must not eat. They were to pen them up all night and make sure they did not eat. So in the morning they gathered, and Epitamenus told them this. He said, "You have incurred great expense offering sacrifices to your many gods, yet nothing has changed. And now I'm going to offer sacrifices based on three assumptions rather different than yours. Number one, there is still another God who is concerned in this matter of the plague. We don't know his name, so we don't have an idol for him in this city. Number two, I assume that he is great enough and good enough to do something about the plague if only we ask him. Because he's a god, right? And if he could send the plague, he could do something about it if we ask him." And so these people are thinking, is it possible to ask a god that you don't know? It's kind of like a shot in the dark, right? And this is his answer, the third premise. Any god great enough and good enough to do something about the plague is probably also great enough and good enough to smile at our ignorance of him if we acknowledge our ignorance and call upon him. And then Epitamenus prayed, "O thou unknown God, behold the plague affecting this city. And if you feel compassion to forgive and help us, behold this flock of sheep." They had the flock of sheep at the bottom of the hill. "Show your willingness to respond by causing any sheep that pleases you to lie down on the grass instead of grazing. Choose white if white pleases. Choose black if black pleases. And those you choose, we sacrifice to you, acknowledging our pitiful ignorance of your name." And then they let the sheep go. And these are healthy, hungry sheep. And they spread out over that grassy slope. Out in that early morning light, and they're going to eat. And suddenly, a nice big ram lay down. And another one, and another, and another. All white. They just laid down on that grass. They never ate. And so they built an altar wherever a sheep had rested and sacrificed that sheep. And the next day, the plague turned. And within a week, everyone was well. Isn't that amazing? For a time, the Athenians worshipped the unknown god at these altars. And they also made a statue of Epitamenus sitting on a rock and placed that outside of one of their principal buildings. But as time went on, they turned back to their many gods until another man showed up in their city 600 years later. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 13, we'll read to verse 34. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens and received a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed. They departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." Now this Areopagus is the town square. It's the center where everything happens. They brought him there to the public building and ask him these questions. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So 600 years later, after these people had worshipped this God on the three premises that Epitomenus laid out for them, Paul showed up to reveal to them who this unknown God is. And doesn't Epitomenus' description of him fit? A God that's good enough and great enough to acknowledge our ignorance of him and answer when we call? A God good enough and great enough to do something in our life if we ask? That's our God. I want to just explain a few things in this passage before we go into it more. Did Paul know what had happened here? Very likely. In fact, he quoted Epitomenus in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He quoted a man. He doesn't say his name, but that statement that he made there is historically accurate. They have the writings of Epitomenus yet, and that's from his writings. Paul said, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. And he knew some things about these people from Athens. He said, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And that's an unfortunate word used in the English language. That paints a picture in your mind, doesn't it? Because these are idol worshippers, and idol worshippers are superstitious, aren't they? And that's true. But the word that the Apostle Paul used here means they are very religious. He said, I perceive that you are very religious. And so what he's saying is, I understand that you are interested in finding God however you can. And so I'm going to explain to you who this unknown God is that ye have been ignorantly worshiping. And he lays out in this passage a beautiful picture of who God is. Verse 24 and 25. He talks about God's all-powerfulness. God made everything. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is all powerful. Because he made everything, he's in control of everything, and because he is in control of everything, he doesn't need anything from us. So why does he respond to us? Let's keep going. Verse 26a, the first part. He made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He made all people the same. Isn't that amazing? He talks about blood. He doesn't talk about skin. Skin can be different, but the blood is the same. That's why when we go to different countries, we can share our blood. Because God made of one blood all nations. There are differences in looks, in color, in size. But all people are the same. And that's one thing that just intrigued me in the Philippines. You know, some of my neighbors there, they were just like my neighbors at home. Their characters, you know, some of the things. It was just, yeah, it's just like Pete back there. Because people are the same. And because people are the same, God made everybody the same. God's message applies to everyone. What God has to say applies to every person. Last part of verse 26. He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God decided when each one of us would live and where each one of us would live. God has a purpose for each one of us. And he, in that purpose for each one of us, he decided when you were going to live and where you were going to live. Any serious-minded person thinking on why we are here at this time and place can only be led to the thought of a supreme being who is in control and has a purpose for each one. What is that purpose? Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God wants us to know him. And he reveals himself to those that seek him. Too many people, not just in the world, but too many people in our circles look at God as being an angry God, a fearful God, the God of Mount Sinai. God is a personal God. He has a purpose for each one of us, and he wants to know each one of us, and he wants us to know him. Because he is so intimately involved in our life, he's not far from us. And I know at times life seems dark, and where is God? And how do we find him? He's not far. History has many examples of men who have found God. Just from the Bible, we can enlist Melchizedek, that prince of Salem, Job, the wise men. They knew something about God, and they acted upon that knowledge. This man, Epimenides, knew God. I'm sure he did. The fact that Paul called him a prophet means that he knew God. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's God's promise. God will not send us away when we reach out to him. And I could go down through scriptures here to show us how God reveals himself. I think I'm going to take the time. God reveals himself and his will through nature. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And this is talking about the wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. That is why the wrath of God is revealed. People get it turned around. They think the wrath of God is revealed because God is angry. Well, why is God angry? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God reveals himself through nature. He can be found through nature. God reveals himself through the conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He's talking about the Gentiles who did not have the background that the Jews did. You read the book of Deuteronomy sometime and hear the heart cry of God for his people. There has never been a people that had God so close to them and had such good laws given to them as the Jewish people. Well, what about the other people? Read here. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And you can talk to just about anybody on the street, and they say, yeah, there's something in them that tells them it's not a good idea to do something, right? It's not a good idea to do this. They know that is the moral law written on their heart by God. It's revealed to them through their conscience. God also reveals himself and his will through his Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Jesus talking about why he had to go away so that the Comforter could come. And this is what he says. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever. Verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever. And he does that to every person. He tells them of sin because they do not believe on God. Again, it's that conscience working in their hearts. The Spirit triggers that. He tells them of righteousness because when Jesus was here on earth, he was the perfect example of righteousness, but then he left. But the Holy Spirit still reminds people of what righteousness really is and that it can be done. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. If they follow Satan, they will follow his judgment also. It's unavoidable. The prince of this world is judged. And if you insist on sinning and going against God and going against the righteousness which God wants to give you, then you will be judged, because Satan is also judged. So God reveals himself through nature, through conscience, and through the Spirit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17 and finish looking at these verses. Verse 29. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. I just want to insert something I gleaned here recently. God revealed himself to the Jewish people as I am. What is I am? What is an idol? An idol is a noun, right? It's an object. I am is a verb. God is a God of action. And how do you make an idol of an action? It can't be done. That's why God was so hard on making idols. He also wanted to show these people that he is alive, he is moving, he is working. He is, I am. God cannot be likened unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Idols take our focus from God, from his work. It seems to be such a convenience to have an idol just to remind us of God. That's how it starts, to have an idol to remind us of God. But then it's such a lovely thing and we made it, you know. And interestingly, people's idols do not look like God. They look like themselves, right? Because they made it. It leads the wrong way. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. There was a time when God winked at our ignorance of him, but now he doesn't. Because He commands us to repent because of Christ coming. Every person has a sense of righteousness and coming judgment that is the work of the Spirit. We also, in our hearts, we have a hope of life, right? The resurrection. God has judged the world because Christ came and he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. God confirmed that hope of the resurrection that we have in our hearts through Christ being raised again. That power is there. Resurrection is a long buried mystery. People often talk about rising again in the faces of their children. You know, that is an allusion to the resurrection. They're trying to understand that urge that they have in their hearts. But the resurrection, as we know, is the hope of seeing God someday. What is the purpose of life if there's no life after death? Why would an all-powerful God be so interested in us if life was so short? There is a resurrection where we can spend eternity with God. That's why God is so interested in us. He wants to spend eternity with us. Now, in conclusion, two things. Number one, this is a template for leading people to Christ. We do well to study this. Man has not changed. God has not changed. God is still near to men. Man may be far from God, but God is still near to them. And we all have the opportunity to be an Epimenides or an Apostle Paul. We meet many people, and we never know when the call, the need may come, and we may not always see the request as a spiritual need, but we need to be ready when the requests come. And we do not know what will be the results of our response. In this story, there was a 600-year gap. Think about that. Can God take something you said and make something out of it 600 years later? Yes, he can. We don't know what God is able to do. We do not know how God will use our response. We don't know if God is using our examples to raise up altars to an unknown God. Guideposts for people coming along later to look at and wonder, what does this mean? Number two, when people humble themselves and call out into the vast dark for a God, God hears and God answers. In fact, he delights to answer. It's not like the theory of evolution where everything has to line up just perfect and then comes a spark of life. All it takes is a cry. God. You've probably heard that story. God, if you're there. God hears that and he answers. He answers. In fact, his response can be so overwhelming in contrast to the feebleness of the call. Is there a need in your life? Is there something you can't handle on your own? Call out to God. He hears. He is not far from every one of us, and he delights to answer. Shall we stand for closing prayer? Our Father.